like the history of missions today, and then Dean will pick up next week, talk about kind of the more on sort of the contemporary issues with unreached peoples and how we see nations and groups and things like that, and then some other things along those lines. So I have the handout. I'm going to cover a little bit of what I was trying to get to last week and didn't quite get to, and then didn't want to leave out, and then we'll hit a few other things as well, dealing mostly with the development of missions in the 18th, 19th century, but some earlier things as well. And then we need to be done at noon, I am told, because the Sunday school needs to do the Palm Sunday run-through. So that's always coming as well. So let me open in prayer, and then we'll get started today. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for, again, this opportunity to continue to consider your work in the world. We do pray that you would use us in this church as a means of extending the gospel to the nations. We thank you for the opportunity that we do have living at this moment in history, and do pray and long to see many come to you, and ask that you would be proclaimed throughout this world, and that you would be worshiped and praised on every continent and every country and every nation among every people, both now and forevermore before your throne. In Jesus' name, amen. So today I was going to kind of wrap up some things with the expansion of the Christian witness and the church, and kind of bring it down close to the present, picking up a little bit with what I was finishing up with last week. Looking especially in this period after 1500 and some of the developments that had taken place, significant ones there in this, what we sometimes look at a colonial era. I wanted to start, though, and just emphasize the key role of the Protestant Reformation and the implications of that for missions. And the central thing I want to emphasize here at the outset is that emphasis of what we call vernacularization. So the gospel, the word of God in the vernacular, in the language of the people, the common language of people, as a key aspect that is really part of the transformation that comes with the Protestant Reformation and the emphasis on the word of God. And just to remind you of that, again, let me just remind you of a few passages. So you all know 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, Paul writes to Timothy, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God." And this is not where I want to be. That's 1 Timothy, which is, you know, how it works. Occasionally that happens. You know, write two letters. That's how it works. Let's jump down to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I was 5 words in there before anybody noticed that I was in the wrong. I would just point that out. You weren't exactly tracking quite. That was a test of you. Don was ready, but the rest of you were a little slow on it. So let me get to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." This is a favored, you know, passage, of course, for Christians, especially for Protestant Christians, our emphasis on the Word of God and the Word of God for everyone. And this is really the first step when Luther translates the Bible into German. I mean, this radical move at the Reformation, emphasizing the making available to everyone the scriptures in their own language. Tyndale follows this in 1522 and begins translating into English. He's, of course, executed as a heretic for doing that in 1536. But that has always been, again, a central part of the Protestant movement and the Protestant Reformation and how we as Protestants view the scripture, which has had huge implications for cross-cultural missions. That emphasis on putting the scriptures and delivering the scriptures in the language of the people. Because this is, as Protestants, we believe in the translatability of the gospel. It's not simply in one language. It is a message that can be translated into any language, and it should be translated into any language to provide the word of God for them. This contrasts with, for example, Islam. I think most of you know I'm a professor at a university, and my main field is in Islam. Islam, the Quran cannot be translated. It is only the word of God in Arabic, and thus that key idea within that tradition. That is not the case in the Christian tradition, that we have this belief that this word can be translated, and as such, it is open, available, and spreads around the world. I wanted just to, I'll show this real quick. I didn't know quite how to do this, but I put a chart on the back of the handout today, which I tried to print out with my color printer, so the colors somehow got lost. Those of you who are color people, yes, Europe and Latin America look almost the same, but that's my printer, I think, not the actual colors they were going for. But this top sort of line chart is showing the distribution of religious groups in our world today, from around 2010. And I just want to use this to point out one simple thing, that as you look at the different religions of the world and where they are at, you'll notice like Hindus, Buddhists, folk religions, almost all the religions, almost all of those are massive, the percentage of those are in Asia, are in blue, with tiny ones in other portions. You get to the unaffiliated, that's also, that's a lot of China there, but this is, again, quite concentrated in one particular area. Muslims even, mostly in Asia, some in these other regions. You get to that second to the bottom line for Christians, and what do you notice? Here's the rarity among world religions. It's almost evenly distributed between Asia, Africa, Europe, Latin America, North America. That distribution of Christianity around the world, pointing to, again, its translatability, the way this religion has been, our religion has been shared around the globe, and the key principle of the gospel, that this is to be a message for everyone, and that Paul himself famously says in 1 Corinthians 9, that to the Jew I'll be a Jew, to a Greek, to make this a translatable faith. And as a result, it is the most evenly distributed religion around the world. Now, yes, those of you who want to throw out the caveats, I know the little chart here, this is like cultural Christians, those identifying Christians. I'm not getting down to people's souls. I don't know who's in heaven. I'm not getting on that level. But just that presence of Christianity around the globe and how it's spread and how distributed it is in that way. And so much of that is the result of Protestants and their belief in the translatability of the scriptures and the importance of putting it in people's own language, which, by the way, I will acknowledge, Luther did not invent. This was a recovery. This is a recovery of a principle that had been around, particularly earlier in the Eastern Church. The Bible had been translated into Armenian back in the 300s, which I was in Armenia a couple years ago, and believe me, they are passionate to remind the world that they were on board with this earlier than everyone else. They have great food, so just go with them. It's really, you know, it's a point of pride for them. But they have the Bible in Armenian in the 300s. The Ethiopian church had translated the Bible into Ge'ez also in the 300s. In the 9th century, Russia, which I also teach Russian history, I think you know, Cyril and Methodius had translated the scriptures into Slavic. They are criticized by the Pope for this, and they fire back. Cyril accuses the Pope of the heresy of tritheism, or language, that he only allows the Bible in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, and that was not what God intended. Cyril and the Orthodox Church that's part of that dispute. So it had happened. And what's happening then in the 16th century with Luther and Tyndale and others is a recovery of that. That the scriptures are not simply to be contained in one language and never translated again, but they should be translated for all peoples. Walker. Yeah. And the other big thing that comes, of course, is with the printing press and how that speeds this up and the impact that has. And I am going to hopefully come back to that as well and just see how that belief in the value and the importance of translating the Bible combines with the printing press to lead to a huge movement of the gospel around the world. Londa. Yes. If you were paying attention in the sermon this morning, you would have heard that. That's the Septuagint that Pastor Joel was referring to today, which was translated into Greek. I can kid her because she's sort of half mom. So those of you don't panic, that was translated in Alexandria into Greek by Jews around 300 BC. Actually, our oldest copies of the scriptures are those Greek ones. They're older than even many of our Hebrew texts. Yeah. When is the Roman Catholic Church okay with translation? I believe that would be like 1962. So it's in Vatican II that the steps are made to say it's all right. Having translation of the Bible. And I recall, and I don't think it was Hugh Wessel, but somebody was sharing this being one time here, that they were in southern Germany or Switzerland or somewhere like that after the Catholic Church had sanctioned the Bible in other languages. And so they just went house to house in their town, handing out Bibles. Now that it was allowed in German, that it's something that every home can have, and so that's also a fairly recent shift on that front. They weren't, of course, real hostile towards it, but it was officially something that comes later. So, in this light, and just bearing this in mind, some of these key examples of it, I want to just pick up with some of the beginnings of Protestant missions. Again, focusing on a key aspect here often of translating the Bible. And I had this on last week. We didn't get to it, although I mentioned it to someone afterwards. I want to just talk quickly about North America and the work of a man named John Eliot. John Eliot, I think, was born in the early 1600s, comes to the Americas in 1631. He was ordained an Anglican, but had joined the nonconformist and that Puritan movement. Comes to America in 1631, pastors, I think, in Roxbury, Mass, somewhere. I looked at Dean, my New Englander, somewhere in New England. But 1644, at around the age 40, he gets this burden to evangelize one of these local Native American tribes, the Pequot Indians. Who speak a form of a native language called Algonquin, or a form of Algonquin, which had never been written. So first he has to learn this language and spend several years learning the language and then putting together a written form of this to use as he is sharing the gospel with these Native Americans in New England at the time. By 1663, around 1663, he's translated the Bible into the Algonquin language, or the Native American language, one of the earliest books printed even in the colonies, and has seen the fruit of his labor. He says something like 14 praying towns He encouraged the Indians to gather in towns. Now, this is probably another side note on sort of one of the challenges of missions is what you do when people in sort of a hostile environment do come to Christ. And one of the responses that has happened in different parts of the world at different times in history is to gather them together into communities, in part for safety, frankly, because they have hostility among their own people. And this was a way of gathering them and for just better safety, to live in proximity to other Indians who had converted to Christ. And you see this even in the world today in parts of like Asia, especially in India, where communities are simply safer in that regard, to have that fellowship and have that that relationship. It's also done by John Elliott because he knows what's going on in the Americas, which is that the colonists who have arrived have a notion of land ownership and deeds of sale and property that the Native Americans do not. And these settlers are on the move to get that Indian land. So it's actually a strategic move by John Elliott to help these Christians and protect their community from land grabbers coming from the Puritans around them, who know how the law works in the English legal system that the Native Americans did not. So it's also part of that, and it's also part of a notion that, again, he would have, and this is another one of those areas where missions still debate to this day, his notion that truly to be a follower of Christ and truly to be a disciple of Christ is also to be in the version of the day of kind of civilized. And civilized meant you were a farmer, not a wandering hunter in the woods. And that, so that this was also honestly a method, an effort to get these Indians to be more like what Reverend Elliott saw as a vision of what a good Christian should be like. So it's all of those things were at work together. But in that process, you know, God drew many to himself. I think the numbers are hard to say for sure, but at least 4,000, something about 4,000 Indians had converted and joined these communities and had formed these Christian communities in Massachusetts and Connecticut and those areas in New England with, again, the Word of God that they had after Elliot translated it for them. So that's one of those examples. They are, end of the story, sadly, mostly wiped out in King Philip's War, but because they were vulnerable. They were both, frankly, they had a lot of opposition from their own people who did not convert and from white settlers who wanted their land. And so they kind of got caught up in that. You have a point, Dean?
Yeah. But you can go down to South Natick and see this stone with a monument to him, and there's Elliott Streets and Elliott Schools to this
day. There you go.
Would Elliott, being a Scottish man, would he be more influenced by Knox or Luther or Calvin?
He was a Puritan in that Puritan line. He was ordained as an Anglican originally, though. And I was going to say, yeah, Dean is from one of these towns in, what did you say the name of the town? Natick. Natick, in Massachusetts, which had been originally one of these praying towns of the Native Americans, of these Indians, and so they have a monument there. And apparently, Dean's ancestors drove them out and took their land, but we won't. No, we don't know about that. We don't know about that. They came later, I'm sure. Londa. Not that I know of. Yes, Pocahontas does go, but that was with her husband. Yeah. Yeah. So John Elliott was 40 when he started this. So it is like, I have studied many languages over the years, and I've never studied Spanish. Well, now we're on true confession time. So a few years ago, who knew I'd end up in San Diego? A few years ago, some summer plans got canceled. And so I thought, well, I'll finally try to learn some Spanish. And so I sat in on a summer class at my university, worked with the teacher and with the guy who cleans my office to get my homework done and try to get through it. Turns out I can confirm that you can't learn a new language after age 50. I think that's done. But they say, the research says that if you try and fail, you stave off dementia by like 6 months. So I feel like I did something good. But when this man sitting down at 40 without, with no grammars, none of this, and learning this language and then putting it together is an amazing work. Similar is another guy I put on here again. I just threw on a different one in Asia, in this case in India, is the example of Bartholomeus Ziegelbaum, who dies in 1719. I just threw him out there as well as just an example in another part of the world of during the time when Europeans were setting up trading centers in coastal ports. Ziegelbaum comes from Europe, comes from the German-Danish areas, those little kingdoms at the time, to India, to Trankobar, and again, learns Tamil in his case, and translates this Bible into Tamil, and produces that scripture for people who had generally used Sanskrit as the language of writing and of education, but spoke Tamil, which is a completely different language, as their everyday speech. And in that process, he is actually famous in this part of India to this day for this for that work. He is seen as the founder of Tamil literature, though he's a European, with putting together the written, really emphasizing the written language, largely for, again, the purpose of sharing the gospel. And India recently celebrated the 300th anniversary of his coming, and they issued some stamps, and that part of India. It's one of the ironies, the current government in India, very hostile to Christians nowadays. Now that the colonial power is long gone and the Christian community is a tiny, tiny minority, now they are seen by the current government as most dangerous people out there, which seems a little ironic, but in that part of India, southern part of India where Tamil is spoken, again, that impact and legacy of missionaries for sharing the gospel and for really helping in creating the written language as it's used. Other thing I wanted to touch on today is this idea of voluntarism and missions. And this is tied to the popular movements that begin to take place in the 18th, 19th century in Europe. Particularly your nonconformist traditions, your Baptists, your Methodists, Moravians, and Zinzendorf on the continent. These groups that were not tied to state churches that began to form societies to send out missionaries on the model, as I said last week, of sort of the trading companies, like the British East India Company, the Dutch East India Company, the model of trading companies that these missionaries were being supported by people with excess wealth or had resources who would kind of buy shares in their missionary, invest in mission activity, and raise the funds in that way to sponsor missionaries, to send missionaries, rather than through the state or through the official church. Key example of this is very famous William Carey, who will die in 1834 in India. One of the examples of this famous example from Britain, the founder of the Baptist Missionary Society, has this famous book or pamphlet, short book, entitled An Inquiry into the Obligation of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen, and there's a real longer title with it too. That's the abbreviated title. If you know anything about the guys these days, they like long titles. This was his response, though, to a hyper-Calvinist in England who basically told him that if God wants to convert the heathen, the people, these non-Christians around the world, he'll do it on his own time without our help. And Carey was making that argument, no, God is meant to use us. as the messengers of the gospel. And so he will go to India, which at the time of the presence of the British there, ends up having to hang out in a Danish little colony because the British weren't happy that he was there. But again, over a number of years, translates the Bible into Bengali, into Sanskrit, and into Marathi, with three very different languages, as part of his effort and part of his desire to share the gospel with the locals in doing this. He's part of that larger movement, again, that we see a lot in the 19th century, of this type of missionaries taking advantage of that colonial world, but doing it apart from the state structures in these societies that were formed, the various societies that were formed to send missionaries around the world, sort of independent societies. That's really possible because of three key concepts in the world at that time. One is that this coming to your faith in general had come to be seen finally as an individual choice rather than the choice of the monarch. I mean, that's coming out of changes in Europe over the centuries, but in other parts of the world as well, that what you believed was something you should choose, not the king choosing for you. Secondly, it's also tapping into the capitalism and a rising middle class and the transformation of economic structures. There were people who both had money that they wanted to give, that they wanted to use for to share, to advance the gospel, but they also knew more about the world. People started learning more, hearing more about the world in the 19th century as communications got closer and you had more awareness of other cultures and there was more interest in that. So that's part of it. The third thing, though, that really comes to this, I want to touch on with these societies that are formed, is the huge shift that comes in the early 19th century, and that is missionaries begin to take wives. Prior to this, very rarely would a wife go with a missionary. It was just seen as too dangerous and not something you would do. Beginning with these societies being formed, from William Carey himself, they begin to take families, to take wives and families that is really the new missionary rather than just a single man. This is both in England and in the United States. By that point, you had these men who had a prayer meeting at this hay barn or haystack prayer meeting, who felt called to missions, and they formed a society. They wanted to go to missions. They got these guys recruited, but their first thing is, we want to take wives. And it was like, wait a minute. No one's ever done that. You know, it's too dangerous, all that. But they basically held out that we're going to go. We want to take wives with us, and it was finally agreed, and you start to see that in the early 19th century, missionaries arriving in these colonial fields, especially, with wives, with their families with them, and that's going to be massively impactful on several fronts. Side front, it's very impactful on the existing British and German and Dutch and other colonial officials who were there, who had been getting away with all kinds of nonsense without the British wives around. When these missionary wives start showing up, now it's like, oh, wait a minute. You guys can't be like keeping these harems on the side and doing all the things you've been doing and no one back home knowing about this. That sort of got pointed out and called out, and the kibosh put on that in a quick move. This critique of what had been going on really through the 1700s of British soldiers and officers just ignoring that basic Christian morality. Now you got these missionary wives around, and they're calling them out, and there's no more of that. But there's also key role that those families play as examples to local people, to what a Christian family is like, and a contrast in so many ways to local cultures and local traditions that was found now that you had married couples together, showing what a Christian marriage is like, rather than some of the, you know, indigenous cultures, which had so many often things that were harmful to women. This was showing what it could be like as an example, showing what it's like to raise children and be able to observe how these Christian families raise children, the impact this would have. And also, especially in places like India or the Islamic world or other places where women tended to be secluded, these women will have a key role as well, these wives, in getting access to the portions of the home that only women were allowed into. The purdah or the sections of the home that only women were, that no male missionary was ever going to see. And that's, you know, that type of traditional culture, very prevalent in much of Asia, much of the Islamic world, Hindu world as well, that had been cut off. And the huge transformation this is going to have as well, because it's the conversion of those mothers to Christianity will be so key in many places for the spread of the gospel, because they are the ones who share it with the children. They are the ones that are there in the home, that central role that would play. And is an opportunity that was really not seen before the 19th century when missionaries began to go to the field with their families. Now, it's still dangerous, yes. There's still, most of them are packing all their belongings in a casket because they're not planning on coming back, and it's going to be, they're going to die there. But it was, in many ways, so transformative that in that era to have the presence of women on the field. And by the early 20th century, the majority of Protestant missionaries are women, between single women and which start to be able to go with Hudson Taylor and China Inland Mission, but also married, the wives of missionaries. So that's a major transformation that was going on in the spread of Christianity at that moment. Questions on that? I think that's one of those duh moments, but you know, you don't think about it, but it is one of the obvious things that comes with that shift.
Or if that transition started with the British and American naval fleets, when a wife came along with her husband, the master of the vessel.
Yeah.
And then that established a capitalism.
Yeah, I don't know which came first in that, whether just the commanding officer on a ship could take his spouse. Yeah, something like that. It is true that the British trading companies, East Indian Company, others, they generally didn't like missionaries. Don't forget this. Those businessmen don't like missionaries. It's just because it disrupts their business. They want to just make money here. And if you have missionaries who are sharing the gospel, that can start stirring up hostility. That can create resistance to the British presence there, and so they did not, the East India Company, for example, in India, did not allow missionaries in their territory. Carey had to move to a Danish settlement because the British wouldn't allow him there until 1813. 1813, Parliament passes a law that forces the East India Company to allow missionaries in India, in their areas that they controlled. That's only 1813, and that's a that's a reminder, too, that often there's a very different attitude at work, you know, in place at times. And that was the case certainly early in Asia. In the later colonial efforts in the scramble for Africa, which is coming a little bit later, there the different nations would allow missionaries, but only their missionaries in their territory. So they did allow it, but they'd block everyone else. But that's also kind of a reminder that often governments, states, economic interests are different from what might be the interests of the church and of the spread of the gospel. The other aspect, again, I wanted to highlight is that the key role through the 19th century of Bible translation. And this is another central thing, and that Bible translation into so many languages and as Walker brought up, the printing press and the development of the printing press and the use of the printing press around the world, and the key role that Christian missionaries play in the development of basically the print industry in multiple languages around the world. It was often the case that the first printing of any kind, printing press done of any kind, was done by Christian missionaries. First of all, to produce Christian literature and especially the Bible, which is transformative. And this is especially the case in places that, which is much of the world, that use non-Latin alphabets, like Arabic script. You know, Arabic script is used, of course, in Arabic and Farsi and Persian, but also in South Asia and Urdu, many languages, or in Sanskrit, the script of Hindi, also used. Making a printing press, creating the instruments needed to print in those languages, very complicated. They have very different types of language scripts, the way letters are put together, very complicated, very costly, and hardly ever done until Christian missionaries, particularly Protestant missionaries, arrive and they say, we need the Bible. We need the Bible to be printed in Arabic script, in Hindi, in Bengali, these different scripts, these different languages. And so the investment that goes in to creating all of the parts that are used in a printing press to produce those and to carve those and have those letters able to do is enormous, which most people aren't, you know, there was no one really interested in doing that except for missionaries, for whom this was central, particularly Protestant missionaries. And if you haven't noticed, the Bible's a big book. I mean, it is a whole lot that goes into putting together that the mechanics of printing this book in Arabic script or in Persian or in Bengali or in Hindi, and hugely impactful in the 19th century on the world, as it is Christian missionaries that really drove that and that power of the printing press that is really a key impact, if you will, of missions. And perhaps still, I would encourage you at some time to look at your own Bibles, particularly if you have a newer Bible or a pew Bible, or, you know, take your Bible, look at the title page, you know, where it's there, flip to the next page, which you always skim over with all that tiny, tiny, tiny print. Go to the bottom and you see where is it printed. I will venture that 90% of you are holding Bibles printed in China, including your pew Bibles. Most Bibles in the United States today are printed in China. And there's a part of me that does hope that somebody in China is running that printing press. And I hope they get a little bit of English down in the process, because virtually almost all Bibles that you have printed in the United States now are printed in China. If you think about, you know, in the past, we were smuggling Bibles into China, and it is difficult to get a Chinese Bible there. But the fact that the way the world is now, that's the printing press. That's how it's worked. And we have one solid one there. Hold on to those pure Bibles. Those older ones are still there. But I don't know what it's been, but it's the cost and paper and all that. All of late, the last 20, 30 years, man alive, it seems like it's always the case. The other thing that comes with this real quick, and I have like a few minutes to wrap this up. So I want to touch on and I'll leave the 20th century for Dean, but is with that emphasis on the Bible, of course, and the importance of the Bible for Protestant missions, you've got to be able to read. So this also comes with another aspect of it, a huge emphasis on schooling, on teaching people to read, and advancing literacy that missionaries are very advanced in, including teaching women to read, key aspect of what was going on, and other humanitarian activity as well. It is Protestant missionaries who are going to lead campaigns against child marriage, which is quite common in Asia, to marry girls when they're quite young. Campaigns against child marriage, against foot binding in China, for example. Again, it's Christian missionaries that led the campaign against that. Against sati, or widow burning, in India. Again, it was Christian missionaries who were leading campaigns against that. And many other efforts, so much so that really, until the second half of the 20th century, the only Westerners routinely involved in cross-cultural humanitarian work of any kind. We're missionaries. The world is full now of all kinds of NGOs, but that's a new thing, people doing charity work around the world. Really, until the World War II, it was almost only missionaries doing that kind of activity as well in the world, which has had a lasting impact. There's a great study done in the last 10 years by a man named Robert Woodbury, whose father himself was a missionary, the professor at University of Texas in political science, who has demonstrated that pretty much anywhere in the world where you see democracy and freedom of the press, and a number of indices he uses for that, it is directly tied to the presence of Protestant missionaries in those. And you can even divide Africa up, the difference between areas that had Catholic missionaries and areas that had Protestant missionaries. To this day, the differing levels of freedom, of democracy, of openness in society, that is the lasting legacy of those 19th century Protestant missionaries in the world. And their interest in and reminder, as Colossians 3:11 reminds us, that there in the kingdom of God, there are no Jews, Greeks, Scythians, barbarians, slave or free, but we are all one in Christ. That is that central message of Christianity. All right, let me pray, and then Dean will pick it up next week with the 20th century and some things. Father, we do thank you for this time we can be together. We do pray again for the advance of the gospel. We thank you for how you have used people, men and women throughout the centuries, to share the love of Christ with others around the world. We pray that that would continue to be the call of your church, that we would be excited and looking for ways to advance the gospel through our church and through other congregations as well, that you would be glorified. Again, we thank you for that opportunity that you've given us at this moment and this place in history to share the love of Christ with the world around us. It's in Jesus' name, amen. All right, the kid